Have you ever had to use a power of attorney? Anyone? Once in a while, that happens in life, right? You get to a certain point. I know that when my mother was alive a few years ago, she was in her 93rd year, she was in a nursing home, and she authorized me to act on her behalf in her personal matters. And I have what they call the legal power of attorney. You know, it's when someone gives another person the legal permission to make decisions for themselves, for them, in their place, or to be a spokesman for someone, or an authorized representative in their name. And powers of attorney are usually granted when someone becomes incapacitated or may be away on an extended trip and they're not going to be available to make decisions, so they have somebody else that they trust do that for them. So in my case, when it came to my mother's bank account, I could put money in and I could take money out. She authorized me to do that. So there is a lot of trust that goes in, that is involved in having a power of attorney. I could write checks on her account and gave me a certain amount of power to act in her name. And it was by her permission, of course. You know, it's incumbent on anyone with a legal power of attorney to carry out the wishes of that person in their stead and according to their will. Have you ever considered the fact that we, you and I, have been given a certain kind of spiritual power of attorney? To act on behalf of our Father in heaven according to His will? We can exercise this power in our lives and even in the lives of others in the name of the Lord. That specific phrase is used numerous times in both the Old and New Testament, in the name of the Lord, or in my name. And whose name, of course, would that be? Let's turn over to Acts 3. Acts 3, begin reading in verse 1. It says, "Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man lame from his birth was carried, by whom they lay daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, ask an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, Look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something from them. So the man looked, so okay, maybe extended his a hand, or had a bucket there, or a bowl. And he was expecting to receive something from them. And Peter said, Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked, and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God." Wouldn't you be too? "And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew that it was he who sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened to him." Wouldn't that be something? You've seen this man there for years, and now he was in the temple and leaping and jumping and praising God. "And as a lame man who was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly amazed." This was an unbelievable, beautiful miracle that had taken place right before the eyes of so many. What an inspiring event. Everyone in the community would be happy and giving God credit, right? Well, going on, let's go over to chapter 4. Actually, chapter 3 is now a continuation of Peter addressing those people, giving his what they call the second sermon, his first sermon considered to be on Pentecost in Acts 2. Now they call this Peter's second sermon. And he gives a very powerful sermon here. But it says, as they spoke, Peter, unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple, this is Acts 4:1, and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them, and they put them in custody until the next day. For it was now the evening, it says. But, it says, many of them who heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. So that means the number of the crowd was probably a lot bigger than 5,000 who had seen and heard what had happened. Here is Peter and John apprehended for healing a man and preaching about Jesus Christ in public. A huge controversy now was raging in the eyes of the authorities. They were hoping that all of this information, all of this stuff in their minds about Jesus Christ would have just gone away after they killed him. It wasn't to go away. In verse 5 it says, and it came to pass on the next day, they held them overnight in custody, that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And so Peter brought before the Sanhedrin, basically. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? And in verse 8, Peter responds. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, it says, said to them, you rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made well, be it known to you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you well. Peter responds rather powerfully, as you would expect him to do. By the name of Jesus Christ, does this man stand here before you healed? In verse 11 it says, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. In verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So I guess today you could say in the vernacular, Peter went to the bank. He fully exercised the power of attorney given to him by Jesus Christ by lifting up this lame man and asking God to heal him in the name of Jesus Christ, and then proclaiming that Jesus was the Christ before the Sanhedrin, that he was acting on his behalf and according to God's will, very much like a power of attorney. So today I'd like to show you that as the disciples of Jesus Christ, all of us, we, you and I, have been granted this special type of power of attorney, that we can go directly to the Father in the name of the Lord and expect to receive whatever we ask in faith of course, according to God's will. Now, there are some prerequisites to having a power of attorney. One, of course, is a relationship with the person. There must be trust. The person must believe that you're going to do things and for them according to the way they would do it. You would have to have wisdom. And I like to have you turn over to 1 John 3 because it kind of gives you kind of a list here of some of the things that we need to kind of qualify to be part of that permission to have this spiritual power of attorney. Because it has to do much with prayer and what we ask God for. So let's go over to 1 John and 1 John 3. 1 John 3 and verse 22, it says, "And whatever we ask," and that's what it's all about, isn't it? "Whatever we ask, we receive of Him because we," what? Number one, "keep His commandments. And we do those things that are pleasing in His sight." In other words, we're living a life that is equal to our calling. That's what God called us to be, to be part of His family, to be in His family, to be like Jesus Christ, to be like Him. That is what is pleasing in His sight. And verse 23, and it says, "And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment." So it has to do with belief in that name. And by exercising that power of attorney, we are saying that we believe on that name. So we have to keep God's commandments, believe on the name that we're calling on, His Son, implies faith and belief, and that we love one another. So it's a matter of being a Christian in His family, being here together, that we dwell in Him and He in us, as it says in verse 24, "And he that keeps His commandments dwells in Him and He in him. And by this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit which He has given us." So it requires that we have God's Spirit in order to use this very special power of attorney. There's a certain expectation that God has for those He's called. That is to be living a life that is commensurate with the calling. If the God of the universe calls you to be in His family, we need to respond with belief and faith and love and the things that make us part of that family. If you don't comply with the basic requirements, it's very likely that you don't have the authority or permission to ask that anything be done in the name of the Lord. And unless God allows it in different circumstances. And I'll show you one a little bit later. So, number one is the prerequisites that we live according to our calling. We keep God's commandments, we believe. And that qualifies us to use the name of Jesus Christ in our prayers. So, what is the proper use of "in the name of the Lord"? You ever thought about that? Well, I have a list here. Let's go on here. What is accomplished or what can be done by asking things in the name of the Lord? You ever thought about that? Well, first of all of us pray. We all pray, right? And we finish our prayers by asking God to answer our prayers, what? In the name of the Lord. In the name of Jesus Christ. In the name of our Savior, the King of Kings, or whatever names that we want to use. But we ask things to be done according to God's will in the name of Jesus Christ. For repentance and baptism, when we repent and when we're baptized, the actual wording used in the ministry in the baptismal ceremony is, quote, "I now baptize you not into any sect or denomination of this world, but into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I do this in, by, and through the name and authority of Jesus Christ for the remission of all your sins," end quote. We can see, and you can write this down, I won't turn over there. Luke 24, 46 through 47, the gospel is to be preached in his name. It says in Matthew 18, 20, whenever two or more are gathered in my name, that I'm with you, he says. You know, you're like a small congregation. You're together. We're together. The blessing of little children is done in the name of the Lord. Anointing the sick and the healing process is done in the name of the Lord. James 5:14. And even casting out of demons or withstanding Satan the devil is done in the name of the Lord. It carries a lot of power to use that phrase. The proper use of that in the name of the Lord in our prayers is done by asking God to do things in his, according to his will in the name of the Lord. Let's look over in Luke 10. In Luke 10, Jesus is ready to send those who are with him. He has 70 that he's going to send out here, 70 disciples, 70 selected men to go out into the cities in that area, preach the gospel. He gave them in specific instructions. In verse 1, it says, after these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two by two before his face, according to the way he wanted it done, into every city and place where he himself would come. So he would come later, but they were like the advance guard, the go, and it's like the preview here. I'm going to tell you what's going to happen, and Jesus Christ is coming here later. And he goes on to say the harvest is great, but the laborers are few. We're familiar with that. But let's take a look in verse 17, what happened. In verse 17, it says, and the 70 returned again with joy. Can you imagine these 70 men? Probably a little bit apprehensive maybe about going out and what they would say and how they would say things and do things and how they would represent Jesus and concern. Maybe there was some concern. They came back with joy. It's amazing, they said. They were overwhelmed. You know, it worked. They were excited. Going on in that verse, it says, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us through your name. Through your name. Sometimes I wonder how excited we are when we have the authority to ask things in the name of Jesus Christ and know that God will grant them according to his will, our requests. Do we have joy in that? We should. You'll see here in a couple of other places when this is spoken of, it talks about joy. It really should give us joy. And there are numerous examples of the disciples exercising their permission to act on behalf of Jesus Christ after he ascended to heaven. And you know, today, God's church acts in the name of and by the authority of Jesus Christ, the head of the church, whether it is for the blessing of little children or during the laying on of hands at baptism, anointings, healings, ordinations, and in completing the work God has given us to do. All are done in the name of the Lord. And frankly, it should give us all great joy because it works today, too. It is a blessing to have this special permission. But there are some other, maybe unusual examples as well. I'll show you this one. Turn over to Mark 9. You know, Jesus can grant his power to anyone he wishes. And maybe they're not even in what we would call today in the church. It happened with the disciples. It's possible. Mark 9, and in verse 38, Mark 9:38. And John answered him, saying, Master, We saw one casting out demons in your name. And he followed. Not he didn't follow us. He didn't come. He's not. They're not in the church. They're not with us. And we forbade him because he followed us not. And Jesus said, well, forbid him not. What an unusual response. I think most of us would have not expected that. I don't think they expected that from Christ. He says, for there is no man who shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is for us. So I don't exactly know how that worked and how it works, but apparently Jesus Christ can give his authority for others to act on his behalf if he wants to. And apparently this happened at that time. Maybe they came later, maybe he called them later, but at that time there were people that were actually successful at using God's name and casting out demons in the name of Jesus Christ. So there's really an interesting difference here. And as he saw fit in his name, he allowed it. And then, of course, you have the misuse of this power. And we see that in a couple of places, some kind of negative examples of people using the name of God when they shouldn't have been. Some who had no business calling on the name of the Lord. These people had either seen or heard Christ or the disciples exercising the power of God and thought they could have access to it as well. And there was one in particular, I think you all know where I'm going here. He was a magician. Turn over to Acts 8. He was called a magician. But he traveled with some of the disciples. Interesting here. Acts 8 and verse 5. Let's begin in verse 5. It says, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed to those things which Philip spoke. They heard it. They listened to it. They believed, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies, and that were lame, and that were healed. And there was great joy in their city. I am sure that Philip was using in the name of the Lord in his prayers to have these events, these miracles, take place. But it says in verse 9, it says, there was a certain man called Simon, who previously in the same city had used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself, that he was some great one. To whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man has a great power of God. I mean, they were duped by Simon. A lot of people were fooled, were deceived. Well, we know where deception comes from. And interesting, going on here in verse 11, it says, to him they had regard, because that for a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So apparently God helped them through that trial there, that deception through Simon's sorceries, and called those people, and they were baptized, men and women. And verse 13, Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he was baptized. He continued with Philip, and he was amazed, or he wondered. He was beholding the miracles and the signs which were done. And now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John,
who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. So they had been baptized, but they didn't have hands laid on them yet, and God's Spirit had not entered these people yet. So they asked for Peter and John to come down. And let's see here. Verse 16, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them, or that's a kind of a weird way to phrase it, but the Holy Spirit hadn't come into them yet. They did not receive the Holy Spirit. And they were just baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So there was kind of a preliminary part of this that happened with John as well. People were baptized, but they didn't get God's Holy Spirit until they had hands laid on them later. Well, in verse 18, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit." He offered to buy it. He offered to buy the power of God. Amazing. He just didn't get it, but he liked it. He liked that power. He knew if he had that power, he could go on to great things. And in verse 20, Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you have thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money? You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you." He had not been given that authority. But he had convinced many people that he was a great man. And he went on to start his own church. Historically, we know that happened. And today, he continues to use the name of Jesus Christ without being given the authority. Then there's another example. This one is very interesting. I think you'll find it interesting. Turn over to Acts 19. Acts 19 is an example here of seven brothers that attempted the fraudulent use of the name of the Lord. And it backfired on them severely. I mean, if you've not been given permission or you're not authorized to act in the name of the Lord and you try to use this, it's a misuse of God's blessing. Here's an example of what happened or what can happen. Acts 19 and verse 11 says, "And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons." So there was anointed cloths, as we use today. And the diseases, it says, departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. So it was a process by which Paul, who couldn't be there all the time, he would give out this small piece of cloth that had oil, and it was anointed. And the person that anointed that cloth would have been Paul, or would be a minister today, who would lay hands on the cloth, anoint it with oil, and ask that the person would be healed in the name of the Lord. And then the cloth given to the person, or transported, or somehow gotten to that person who needed the cloth, and they were healed, or evil spirits went out of them. And in verse 13 it says, "Certain of the vagabond Jews," and now this word vagabond, it means wanderers, so they just hung out, kind of hanging around. They went from here to there, you know, making their appearance known. And they were seven sons, it said, of Sceva. And It says, going on, they were exorcists. So they made their living, or made their due, by going around saying that we can exorcise an evil spirit here. And they took upon themselves to call over them who had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus by their incantations. Here they were trying to cast out demons, and they were doing something they should have never done. They were trying to use the name of Jesus Christ to do that. They probably had heard Paul or others doing it with miraculous results. And they said, "We adjure you." This is in the middle of verse 13. It says they were doing this in the name of the Lord, saying, "We adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches." And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus, I know. And Paul, I know. But who are you?" Kind of spine-chilling, wouldn't it be, to have that kind of a response from the person who you were trying to cast a demon out of, when the demon spoke to them like that? In verse 16 it says, "And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded." Now this was seven men against one demon-possessed man. And the demon went after him. And it says in verse 17, "And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all." And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. They could see the difference. Those who were the true believers of Paul and Peter, and those who were using the name of Jesus Christ, there was a difference, wasn't there? It was successful. Why? Because they'd been given authority to use the name. The demons even know those to whom God has given permission to use that name, the name of the Lord. It's important, I think, for all of us to realize that this access to the power of God must never be taken lightly or in a casual manner. It should never be used in vain repetition or thinking that, well, the more I use it, the more I say it, it's going to make sure that what I ask for gets done. It's not a matter of the number of times you use it. It has to do with belief and faith, what I talked about earlier, obedience and being commensurate with your calling of the great God and responding to what is being needed by somebody who asks for prayers. And of course, you would never want to try to use it in some kind of magical phrase as Simon would have or did or does in the extension of his work. Or for those who are putting on some kind of a show and wanting to be noticed and known with using God's name to do things when they're not authorized to do it. And don't forget that Jesus warned that in the end times, many would come. Many would come in His name, using His name and deceiving many. Number three, the order of its use, I think we all pretty much understand. We can see it. It's simply put in Ephesians 5:20, a very simple scripture. It's just it's how we pray, it's how we conclude our prayers, it's how we should use the order of its use of the name of God and the name of Jesus Christ. In verse 20 it says, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's the order how you use that particular phrase, and it should be used that way. And when Christ was here on the earth with his disciples, many things were accomplished and done in the name of the Lord. He was right there with them for 3.5 years. And they had asked him on numerous occasions questions. Every day they were asking him questions, I'm sure. I know there are a lot of them quoted in here. I'll show you a few. But they did have some limited use of his power to do things by his authority as he granted them, and to do some healings and casting out demons, as we read in the cities around with the 70 and also the 12 that were with him. But they still ask him a lot of questions. Frankly, wouldn't you have asked him a lot of questions had you been with him? They ask questions like, and these are all taken from Mark. We're not going to look them up, but for sake of time, but I thought it was interesting. Mark 7:17, they ask this one a lot. What does that parable mean? Mark 9:5-6, Peter asked, actually during the transfiguration, is it good for us to be here? Like, he is probably the first time he was really afraid there. He was actually fearful. He didn't quite know what to think during that vision. And he actually asked Christ during the midst of it, yeah, should we even be here? That's kind of interesting. Interesting. Mark 9:28, they ask, why couldn't we cast this demon out? Mark 10:10, after the Pharisees had asked Jesus, when the disciples got back to the house, they asked him the same thing. What is the meaning of this? Well, explain it to us. Mark 13:4, he says, they asked, what shall be the sign of your coming? And of course that was on the Mount of Olives, and Christ answered them. And he answered all their questions when he could and when he had the answers. You know, and some of the questions he didn't have the answers. Does that surprise you? Is it possible that Christ didn't know all the answers? Well, he said he didn't. When they asked him who would sit on his right hand in the kingdom and on the left, he says, that's for my Father to give. Who would sit next to him, next to him, next to him? What kind of authority picture are we looking at here? Where am I going to be in this? He said, that's up to the Father. And he also didn't answer them exactly when he would return. Those questions he didn't answer. But, you know, things were going to change very quickly for the disciples. Soon, there would be no more daily give and take. There would be no more one-on-ones. Christ was about to go away. And those of us today, of course, have never had an opportunity to ask Jesus Christ any personal questions directly. So I think this would apply to us. Let's go over and take a look at this passage here. This fascinating exchange in John 16. And maybe you've never really thought about it this way. John 16 and verse 16. And of course, this was during his last Passover. And Jesus said in verse 16, a little while and you shall not see me, and again a little while and you shall see me, because I go to the Father. And in verse 17, some of his disciples spoke amongst themselves, what is that? This that he is saying to us. A little while and you shall not see me, and again a little while and you shall see me, because I go to the Father. And they were kind of whispering this down on the end of the table. They said, because it says some of his disciples among themselves. They were just saying, what is Jesus talking about here? I don't get it. They said, therefore, what is this that he says a little while? We cannot tell what he's saying. Now, Jesus knew they were desirous to ask him and said to them, do you inquire amongst yourselves of what I said? They thought they were whispering. Well, they may have been. But he says this, what I said, a little while and you shall not see me, and again a little while and you shall see me. Well, most assuredly I say to you, you shall weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And you shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. He says, you're not going to see me, because I'm going away, as he said in other places. They didn't quite get it then, but he said, you will become joyful after you understand it. You'll be sorrowful at first, but you're going to get it. You're not going to see me for a while, he said. In verse 23, he says, and in that day you shall ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. In that day that I'm gone, when I'm not here anymore, where do you direct your questions? Well, he says, whatever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. That's the answer. He wouldn't be there. But, he said, you are to direct your questions to the Father. And he will do what you ask in my name, if it's his will. He said, hitherto you have asked nothing in my name. It's been a little bit on a limited basis that you've used my name up till now. Now, though, ask our Father, and you shall receive that. Again, here it is, that your joy may be filled. It should give us great joy, brethren, to be able to use the name of Jesus Christ in the asking for the authority of things that we ask God the Father to do. It should give us great joy. Who do we pray to? Well, in a recent article in Life, Hope, and Truth entitled, Do You Pray the Way Jesus Taught? Quote, it says, Jesus was very clear that our prayer should be directed to God the Father. Pray to your Father who is in the secret place, he said in Matthew 6:6. Now that Jesus is in heaven as the mediator between God and man, we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus said we can ask the Father for anything in his name. And though Christ was very clear, it is amazing how many churches today pray in ways that directly contradict this instruction. Prayers are not to be directed to angels, nor Mary, nor any saints. End quote. That's from Life, Hope, and Truth in a recent article. Jesus clearly taught in Matthew 6:6 in the model prayer that we should pray to our Father who is in heaven. Let's look over here in 1 Timothy. There's a couple of scriptures here in this point. 1 Timothy 2, 5. Just a kind of an exclamation point on what's been said here already. For there is, 1 Timothy 2, 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, that man, Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. We see clear teaching in God's Word that Christ's disciples are now instructed to ask the Father by Christ's authority, and the Father will give it. That's the procedure. That's the order. And we know that Jesus Christ came to reveal the Father. We can read about that over in Matthew 11:27, because so many did not understand that. And even today, I think many misunderstand who Christ is, who he was, and at that time, who he was especially. Matthew 11:27, it says, "All things are delivered to me by my Father, and no man knows the Son but the Father, neither knows any man the Father except the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." Jesus Christ, one of the things that he did when he came was to reveal the Father. The Father was not known. It's just really inspiring to see that, because we understand now that we pray to the Father, and we pray and ask him, according to his will, that things be done according to his will in the name of Jesus Christ. Because now all things have been put under his feet. God the Father has put all things under the control, under the leadership of Jesus Christ. We've been given direct access to God the Father, though. That's really amazing. No one ever had that before. Turn over to Matthew 27. How did that happen? When did that happen? Let's read the scripture in Matthew 27, verse 51. And this is when Jesus was on the stake, about ready to die. And in verse 51 it says, "And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints that slept were raised." That's when that happened. The curtain rent in the Holy of Holies in the temple at the death of Jesus Christ. The high priest was the only one that could ever enter that Holy of Holies. And prior to that, that was the only way you could go directly to God. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, as a mediator for the people. Symbolically now, the rending of the veil, when Christ was pierced, opened up our personal relationship to God the Father. Turn over to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. We'll read this whole passage here. It's very interesting. Kind of gives you kind of the picture of what was happening here. And the question here was Jews and Gentiles and how they were able to be called together, because the Jews really didn't feel comfortable with that. And a lot of what was happening in the New Testament was the opening up of salvation to the Gentiles, or those who were not Jews. Because at one time, it was just expected that it was only the Jews that could be saved. And in verse 14 of chapter 2, it says, "For he is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us," between the Jews and the Gentiles. That's broken down now, that anyone can receive salvation whom God calls. Anyone. "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make in himself of two one new man, making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to them that were near." Them that were near were the Jews, and them that were far off were those who were not the Jews, those considered to be what we call the Gentiles or unbelievers. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Anyone that is called now has access to God the Father by that one Spirit through him who gave his life on that stake for all mankind, not just the Jews. And that veil symbolically separated the people from God's presence, that veil in the temple. It was ripped into at Christ's death, as we read in verse 51 here of chapter 27 of Matthew. Instead of approaching God through a human intercessor, through him, Christ, we both who are called Jew and Gentile have access by one Spirit to the Father now. Point number four, and last point, is those who come in the name of the Lord are blessed. Those who proclaim Jesus as the Lord, the Messiah, the soon coming King, those who ask the Father for his will to be done in the name of the Lord are blessed. We are blessed being able to do that. And we've seen in so many circumstances here in three different areas that it brought great joy to those who used that phrase and saw the results of believing in God and having Jesus Christ's name brought into it as the authority by which things were done and accomplished. Miracles, incredible things that were happening. It brought great joy. Let's go back and just take a real quick look here. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it to you. Very familiar scripture. But maybe you didn't think that it was in the Old Testament the way that it's stated here. In Psalm 118 in verse 26, it says, "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." I'm sure that most would have thought that that would have been a New Testament statement. It comes from Psalm 118, verse 26. And it was really a prophecy about what was going to happen with Jesus Christ coming into Jerusalem and his disciples urging the crowd to welcome him as their king. Let's look over, and there are all four of the Gospels do address this circumstance, this happening here, of Christ coming into the city. And let's look at the account in Luke. I thought this one was interesting and thorough. So let's go ahead and read this one. Luke 19. And verse 28. Luke 19:28. And when he had thus spoken, he went ahead, ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he was come near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples. He said, "Go into the village opposite you, in which at your entering you shall find a colt tied, on which yet never man sat." So this was a donkey, we believe, to be a donkey. And no one had ever sat on him before. Well, what happens when you sit on a donkey or a horse or a colt and never had been sat on before? Well, they get a little wild, don't they? Or they can. And he said, "Bring him here." And in verse 31, he says, "If any man asks you, why are you taking this colt?" He says, "You shall say to him, because the Lord has need of him." And they that were sent went their way and found even as he had said to them. They went to the city, and as they were loosing the colt, its owners said to them, why are you taking our colt? And they said, "The Lord has need of him." And he said, "Oh, that's okay then." Interesting little happening there, little miracle. They brought him to Jesus. They cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus on it. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come near, even at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed be the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Fulfilling that scripture in Psalm 118. It says, "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said to him, "Master, rebuke your disciples." Don't cause such a stir here. What are you doing? They didn't believe he was the Messiah. They didn't believe that he was the King who was coming in the name of the Lord. He said, "Can you just get your disciples out of here and quiet them down? You're causing trouble." And he answered, and he said, "I tell you that if these should hold their peace, these disciples, my disciples, if they should be quiet, then the stones would immediately cry out." Well, that would have been a real interesting happening. Christ would not keep his disciples quiet. But had he, and the rocks cried out, I think those of the Sadducees or the Pharisees here would have probably, fainted having the rocks start talking to you. So anyway, it was a very interesting event that happened, but that was where it occurred, that it was said that blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, brethren, we are all doing his work in his name until he returns. And we are blessed as well doing the work of God in the name of the Lord. We, as the modern-day extension of the followers of Jesus Christ, his disciples today, have been given a type of spiritual power of attorney to act on behalf of our elder brother, Jesus Christ, because he's away. I think it's incumbent upon each of us to ask ourselves periodically, do I use or represent that name properly and with reverence and respect? So the four areas I went over today were number one, the prerequisites, or the keeping the commandments, faith, loving one another, God's Spirit in us, who has the authority to use in the name of the Lord. And then I talked about the use, proper use of it, and then the misuse of it that can happen. The proper order, that it is by God the Father and his will, and then in the name of Jesus Christ, or in the name of the Lord. And then talked about those who use that phrase, who are blessed by using that name and have great joy. We should have great joy being able to use that. Being able to go directly to our Father in heaven in the name of the Lord should humble us greatly, as well, as I said, imparting great joy. Like the appointed 70 who returned and told Christ that even the demons are subject to us through your name. And it should also give us great hope for the future, because Jesus Christ will return to this earth on a white horse, not a donkey this time, and he will establish his kingdom. Let's never take for granted the power that we have access to through our calling. And let's always use it properly, because it is true, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.